The plot of the 1949 movie titled The Fighting Kentuckian involved the settlement of French refugees near the area of Demopolis, Alabama in the early 1800s. These French refugees were loyalists to Napoleon, who chose exile after the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. So they came to the United States to start over again, and Congress gave them a few townships in the area near Demopolis, Alabama, and they went there to settle on their land. Or so they thought. Unbeknownst to them, some greedy local men had moved the stakes on the land that was supposed to go to the French. Their goal was to get the French to settle on the land, and which would have been the wrong land, let them build their homes, establish farms, and so forth, and then take it from them, because it really wasn't their land after all, right? They wanted them to do all this work, get the land ready, and then take it from them, because it wasn't really their land. It took John Breen of Kentucky, played by John Wayne, to bring the situation to light and to help the French fight off these local greedy men when they decided to attack them when things came to a head. The movie, though largely fictional, illustrates for us the serious nature of moving a boundary marker. And that is the subject of our proverb tonight. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. And there we read, Solomon speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set." Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. And this proverb before us is simply a restatement of Old Testament law. And so in Deuteronomy 19:14, we read, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." And this law also takes its place in the curses that were to be pronounced from Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27. And so in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 27, we read, "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen." And so in the ancient world, a boundary was a serious thing. Tampering with it could bring serious economic consequences, negative consequences for the one who lost the land, and potentially lucrative consequences or a lucrative effect for the one who gained the property. So moving a boundary mark was, of course, at its heart, a theft of someone else's property. It was theft, though, in a clever and tricky way. A straight-up thug would go out at sword point or bow and arrow point or whatever his weapon of choice was and would rob somebody. A clever and tricky fellow, on the other hand, might try to move the boundary so as to enlarge his own estate and therefore make the estate of someone else smaller. And so if he could get away from it scot-free, he stood not only to gain from it himself, but potentially his heirs could gain from it as well. And they could stand to be the wealthier because of the fraud. On the other hand, the heirs of the poor man would also have been defrauded of what was rightfully theirs. And so, first of all, this proverb reminds us that we're not allowed to steal. That's straightforward, right? No surprises there. This is one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." But when we think a little bit more particularly about the context of Old Testament Israel, we are reminded that there is perhaps a little bit more here going on than we might at first think. The land was part of their inheritance as the people of God. And so according to the laws concerning the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, even if someone became so impoverished that he had to sell his land, the sale was not permanent. You might say the land was leased out temporarily until it reverted to the rightful owner in the year of Jubilee. If in the meantime someone, the man himself or a kinsman, came up with the money and had the means with which to redeem the land, he could do so. But if not, even if the poor man who had to sell the land never came up with any extra money, none of his kinsmen ever came up with any extra money, nevertheless, when the year of Jubilee came, the land would revert to him. And the importance is further laid out for us in Deuteronomy 36, verse 9, where we're told, "Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold his own inheritance." For Old Testament Israel, there was some important connection between one's possession of the land and their standing as a part of the people of God. It's different from anything that we are used to. One writer described it this way. He said, "Because the land represented the fruit of the nation's redemption, God commanded that it remain in the hands of the families to whom it was originally allotted. The land had been provided by God as part of his grace toward Israel. Therefore, no one was to take the land of another away from him. The law provided that the land could be leased for a period, but that it could never be sold outright." And we see some of this functioning in the case of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. You remember the story. Naboth owned a vineyard in Samaria right next to King Ahab's palace. Great neighbor, right? And King Ahab wanted the land for a vegetable garden. So he made Naboth an offer. He said, "I'll either give you another vineyard in exchange for yours, or if you want, I'll buy the land straight up for money." And Naboth's reply was short and simple. We read in 1 Kings 21, verse 3, he says, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth's understanding seems to be that he shouldn't be selling his land. Of course, there was an exception. If he was in hard times and dire straits and needed the money, he could sell it under the law, lease it under the law, you might say, and it would revert to him at the year of Jubilee. But he knows that unless there's some dire need, he shouldn't be selling his land. This is part of his possession as part of the people of God. And so to circle back to our proverb, it's obviously directed against the theft of possession, but yet there seems something deeper going on here due to the fact that it is related to their possession of the land, which was never to be absolutely transferred from one party to another. And so, in other words, moving a boundary marker is stealing something from someone that's different from stealing grain or gold or silver or something of that nature. This was part of God's grace to his people, giving them the land. And stealing this is stealing something not that someone had earned, but that belonged to someone by way of divine right. If you want to think of it that way, they were part of Israel. The land was theirs. If you moved the boundary marker and stole it, you didn't steal something that they had earned by hard work, but you stole some of the gift of God's grace to them. And so, that being said, this proverb has some implications, I think, not only for relating to the issue of theft of personal property, but also related to issues defrauding someone of their spiritual heritage as a part of the people of God. And so if we put that in our terms, first and foremost, what this means is that we can't cheat others out of the gospel or the word of God. This is the ultimate inheritance of the people of God. The gospel is ours. If we start tampering with the gospel or start tampering with the word of God, we're in big trouble. In other words, we have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this applies whether we're teaching publicly in the church or speaking at home in our families and our evangelism to the world or speaking privately with another Christian. We can't add to Scripture or take away from it. If we do, we stand in danger of preaching a different gospel, which is not good news, or of preaching a different Jesus who is not the Jesus who saves. The Jesus who saves is the Jesus who is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father, and from there he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. This is the Jesus who saves. This is the Jesus we proclaim as Christians, that if you want to be saved, come to him, because he came down for us and for our salvation, so that all who trust in him might receive the forgiveness of their sins. But, unfortunately, sometimes we like to add to or take away from this message. And so if we add to Scripture by teaching a legalistic gospel, what we're actually doing is attempting to defraud others of that which is rightfully theirs. They have freedom in Christ. So Paul says, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." If we add to Scripture and teach a legalistic gospel, we're actually taking from someone what is rightfully theirs. Christ gives them freedom, and we're trying to take it away from them. And if we take away from Scripture and teach a licentious gospel, we are likewise defrauding the people of God of that which is rightfully theirs, the full counsel of Scripture. Christ said when he was tempted by the devil, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in other words, the people of God have a right to know what God expects of them. And we defraud others of this right if we hold back the teaching of the Scripture from them. Paul said to the Ephesians that he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. And so we could say that ultimately in spiritual matters, the Word of God is the ancient boundary stone set up by our fathers, the prophets and the apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Spiritually speaking, Scripture is the boundary stone. And we move that boundary stone at the peril of our own soul and at the peril of others. And so Scripture is the ultimate boundary in spiritual terms. But are there other ancient boundary marks that must not be moved? Now, this question brings up an issue that is often considered in connection with this verse, and that is the issue of traditions in the church. And so the commentator Charles Bridges in the 19th century expressed it this way. He said, "All sound expositors warn us from this proverb to reverence long-tried and well-established principles and not rashly to innovate upon them." And so you can see how the argument works. Such and such a practice was put into effect by our fathers. It served well, served as a boundary of sorts. Therefore, we shouldn't move it. We should keep doing things as they have been done. It worked well in the past. There's no good reason why it shouldn't work in the future. Do not move the ancient boundary which the fathers have set. Now, this verse has been used throughout the centuries and across the theological spectrum as an argument for the maintenance of the status quo. And so in the 200s, this verse was cited as a reason for the continued use and acceptance of the Apocrypha in the church, since it had been contained in the Greek translation of the Old Testaments that the early Christians were using up to that point. And so one writer said to another Christian, he said, "Don't move the ancient boundary stone. We've been using it. Let's keep using it." Roman Catholics, of course, have appealed to this verse as a defense for the tradition of their church. The ancient fathers, that so they claim, did it this way. The unwritten tradition tells us to do it this way. Who are you Protestants to move the ancient boundary that was established by the fathers? King James-only advocates have also appealed to this verse to support their position with respect to the King James Bible. And so one writer expressed it this way. He said that the King James Bible is an ancient landmark. God gave us the King James Bible to guide the way, set boundaries, and show us where the lines are drawn. And then he goes on from there to argue that those who do not hold his position with respect to the King James Bible have, in fact, moved the ancient landmark. They have violated this proverb. And so how should we respond to these things? If we have rejected any one or more of those things, have we, in fact, moved the ancient boundary? Well, not necessarily, because in a matter like this, the ultimate question is, what is true antiquity? Where was the boundary stone originally? Just because we first laid eyes on a boundary stone and we saw it in a given location, that's not necessarily where the boundary stone was originally at, right? Someone may have moved it from its original location. And so, as we said before, Scripture is the ancient boundary stone. That is the point to which we must always revert, and that's where we have to keep coming back to. So at the time of the Reformation, Philip Melanchthon described it this way, responding probably to charges of the Roman Catholics against the Reformers. He said, "We have not moved the ancient landmarks by bringing men back to true doctrine, because this, being delivered by God, is the ancient doctrine, and the landmarks have subsequently been removed by the subtlety of the devil and idolatry put in the place of true worship." And so in other words, sometimes you might have to move the landmarks to get them back to their original place. Just because you find a landmark somewhere is no guarantee that that's where it's supposed to be. That, of course, was the case with the Reformers. They came on the scene, the landmarks had been moved, and the people of God had been deprived of that which was rightfully theirs, the gospel plainly presented, the Scriptures preached, etc. And the Reformers had their work cut out for them to get the landmarks back to where they should have been, back to where they should have been according to Scripture. So far, so good. The danger associated with this, however, is that sometimes, under the guise of the attempt to restore a boundary marker to its original place, sometimes people will come along and take down good markers that actually should be there. And so in the wake of the Reformation, along came some men who not only wanted to do away with the unbiblical superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church, but they also wanted to do away with the Orthodox Christology and Trinitarian doctrine as expressed in the ancient creeds of the Church and the early Church. This tendency took root especially in Poland and Hungary and Eastern Europe. Their claim, of course, was not that they wanted to do away with Christianity or not that they wanted to reject the Bible, but instead they claimed that they wanted simply to restore Christianity to its ancient apostolic purity. And their argument went something like this. They said Luther went back to the Bible on the issue of justification. Zwingli went back to the Bible by rejecting the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We're just trying to get back to the Bible on the issues of Christology and the Trinity. They would say, we don't see technical words like Trinity, essence, person, those type of words used in Scripture. Let's get back to apostolic simplicity. That was the argument. The problem, though, was that in rejecting the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the deity of Christ, landed them in heresy. For some, it led to tritheism, belief in three gods. For others, it led to a sort of Unitarianism, in which they denied the deity of Christ, denied that the Holy Spirit was a distinct divine person. And so we have to acknowledge the desire to be biblical is, in fact, a great thing. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that not everything that claims to be biblical is actually biblical. Sometimes under the pretense of getting back to the Bible, someone is actually setting aside some ancient boundary stones that our well-instructed forefathers established. Boundary stones that are faithful summaries of scriptural truth, though they may employ words and phrases not actually found in Scripture. In moving such boundary stones, they are, in fact, defrauding the people of God of their good and helpful theological heritage to which they are the rightful heirs. And so we have to be careful, lest with intentions of restoring some ancient boundary marker, we're actually moving some boundary markers that should be there, that are good and helpful. And also, we should exercise, I would say, a degree of caution with those who seem to be restoring a boundary marker. They're wanting to maybe express things more biblically, perhaps, than has been done in the past. But while doing so, they're jettisoning or getting away from traditional Christian theological vocabulary. Such men and women may not necessarily be going off the rails, but then again, they might be. If they reject the terms and vocabulary of long-standing and that have a long-standing and orthodox history within the church, that at the very least should tip us off that we need to be thoughtful in whether or not to receive the things that they are teaching. And so in matters like these and so many more, we need to keep in mind the words of Bridges that I've already mentioned when he says that we ought to reverence long-tried and well-established principles and not rashly innovate upon them. And I realize that in the broader culture, this is not a popular idea, because in our time and place, rash innovation is the order of the day, right? Long-standing tradition is a bad thing. Rash innovation is great. And so as followers of Christ, we need to be reminded that we need to look at things a little bit differently, because by definition, our faith is a historical one. It is old. It is, as Jude said, the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints. The words of our proverb apply absolutely to matters of faith and practice that are laid down in Scripture. If Scripture defines it, don't move the boundary marker. It needs to stay right there where it is. The Word of God is the boundary stone, and we don't get to move it with respect to spiritual matters. Now, with respect to indifferent matters that are not explicitly laid out in Scripture, the words of our text should be applied in a more proverbial and less absolute fashion. And that is to say that we should appreciate long-tried and well-established principles and not be quick to innovate. And notice the caveats there. We don't have to appreciate everything that has ever been done, but we should appreciate things that are long-tried and well-established and be slow to innovate. This doesn't mean that everything in the life of the church has to remain static and should be at a standstill forever, such that we don't do anything new, no new hymns, we can't have any new instruments ever play or anything like that. But what we should be doing is to think carefully before we innovate, lest by getting rid of some old custom that we don't particularly like, we might end up introducing something that is both newer and inferior. And sometimes in our desire not to be bound by tradition, we end up introducing some new tradition, which is both new and worse. And this doesn't necessarily mean that the customs and traditions of the church have always been right and helpful. Some have certainly not been right and not been helpful. But before innovating, we should look into them and think about them, because it might be that upon examining a custom that we at first don't like, we might find out that it's actually more wise and more helpful than we at first believed it to be. And so there are times for innovation and for changing the status quo. I certainly would acknowledge that. Certainly, this is definitely the case if something is being done contrary to Scripture or that is preventing us from obeying Scripture. Then, if that is the case, we ought to be changing it, getting the boundary markers back in the right place. When it's something that is much more indifferent, we need to allow wisdom and prudence to dictate when or if the status quo should be changed. But with all of that being said, nevertheless, I think that we of all generations, with our faddish and trendy tendencies, would do well to learn from the wisdom of those who have come before us. And we of all people need a proverb like the one before us tonight: "Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are concerned for the heritage that you give to your people. We thank you, Father, for the riches of your word, and that we have it in a language that we can understand and access and read. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would never deviate from your word, and if at any point we find that we are in error, that we would repent and return quickly to your word. And Father, in other matters, we pray that you give us wisdom, that you would give us wisdom to look into matters that are not expressly prescribed in Scripture and that we practice in the church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be wise, help us to be thoughtful, and help us to be godly in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.